Here we are on Friday, and we can say, hitherto has the Lord helped us and given us good studies together. And we have one last study as we look at the four stanzas left in Isaiah 53. And may the Lord help us. Brother Steve is going to read Isaiah 53, starting with verse 1. I'm sure there will be some connection to the first stanza, but we want to encourage one another that there's a lot of precious material in front of us. So we don't want to find reverse, we want to find forward, and we want to move forward as the Lord leads us. So we want to encourage those that would like to speak that are not up front. Their microphones are there in the aisles, and we encourage you to move to a microphone. May the Lord give us something of the preciousness of His beloved Son this morning as we look at Isaiah 53.
Isaiah chapter 53, beginning with verse 1, reading the entire chapter. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
This portion of Scripture touches the hearts of all of us deeply as just we read it, and we all feel that we are here really on holy ground as we read and consider the verses before us. It is interesting to note how this last song is introduced in chapter 52 in verse 11, where indeed the remnant is addressed, and we do find them in captivity, but they are told, "Depart, depart, go out from thence. Touch not what is unclean, go out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of Jehovah." This is interesting to note, and somehow it underlines what we just said. We are on holy ground, and those who touch the vessels of the Lord, they have to be clean. And with this sense, then, this song begins, as we have seen yesterday, that first of all, God Himself is speaking, and God is saying, "Behold my servant." And we see again the delight God finds Himself in His Son, His servant Son. And we have seen yesterday that the first stanza speaks about the Lord Jesus in His exaltation. That is how it begins. And it ends, as we have seen, bringing us back to Calvary's cross. So it's not that God presents to us things concerning His Son in a chronological order, but it begins with the exaltation and it leads us back to the cross. We are privileged to trace in this chapter again the pathway of our Lord Jesus, and in particular to look at Him in His sufferings. Therefore, the title is The Suffering Servant. In the first stanza, we have seen, and just mentioned it again, God is speaking. In the second and the third stanza, it's very clearly the repentant remnant which is speaking, realizing for itself the significance of the sufferings of their Messiah. And this confession which comes over their lips, we see how God is able to do His work in their hearts, bringing them to the realization of the sufferings of indeed their Messiah. But as we read it, we are not indifferent. And what is said, we apply as well to us. Each one of us individually can say, yes, He suffered there also for me and my transgressions. I remember when I was a little boy at home, my mother told me, put your name in. Put your name in. And all of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we can do so as we consider some of these verses. So the second and the third stanza, which is before us, first of all now, we see the remnant speaking. In the fourth one, which begins with verse 7, it seems to be understood best if we simply see the prophet himself is speaking. And Acts chapter 8, where this stanza is quoted, indeed, the eunuch asks the question, of whom does the prophet say this? The prophet is speaking about the Lord Jesus in relation to His sufferings. And it continues into the last, the fifth stanza. First, the prophet speaking, but then we see again that God is speaking Himself in mentioning the wonderful results of the work accomplished by the one to whom He refers in verse 11 again as my righteous servant. God has also the last word, and He speaks again and says something marvelous about the Lord Jesus. Each stanza finds a reference in the New Testament, some even more than one reference in the New Testament. That shows us already the importance of this song and the chapter before us. There are in total more than 60 quotations of Isaiah in the New Testament, but there are many just in this song. Some have counted 7. Wouldn't be surprised if someone finds an additional one It's quoted often in the New Testament. We have seen yesterday the first one, verse 15, is quoted in Romans 15. And now verse 1 of chapter 53 is referred to in John chapter 12 and also in Romans chapter 10. And oftentimes we will see the New Testament quotation help us to understand the true meaning of the verses before us. The second stanza is quoted in Matthew chapter 8, and the third one in Acts chapter 8, as we said just before. I have to be careful, because the first stanza we have in chapter 52. So the second one, beginning of chapter 53, quoted twice, and the third one, beginning with verse 4, is quoted in Matthew chapter 8, the fourth one in Acts chapter 8, and the last one is referred to in the Gospel according to Luke. But there are also references of the third one in 1 Peter chapter 2. There are many references, and we will certainly look at them as we go over this chapter. Just to make a brief beginning now with verse 1 of chapter 53, we read, "Who has believed our report?" This can also be translated, "Who has believed the report concerning us, the Jewish people?" Somehow they realize that unbelief characterized them when the Lord Jesus has been here on earth. They didn't believe. The report which had been given already by the prophets of the Old Testament, unbelief characterized them. And this, despite the fact that God had revealed himself so clearly to them and also had revealed his arm, his power, something which we find in particular already in chapter 51, several references. But then we see that unbelief characterized them. They didn't see in the Lord Jesus who he is, their Messiah. There were only very few whose eyes have been opened, as the disciples like John, who said in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, "We have beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten of the Father." But there were very few. Most of them, they didn't see any glory in the Lord Jesus, and therefore they despised him. But he has come, the one of whom it says here, "who came in all lowliness, like a tender sapling," like this root out of dry ground. And our brothers will certainly refer to other verses where we read of the Lord Jesus like the sprout, this root out of dry ground, this tender sapling. Like that he came, despised of men, growing up for the joy of his Father, who found in him his delight. And nevertheless, despised of the people. And they come here to this confession. We see how the Spirit of God will be able to do his work in their hearts. May the Lord help us as we consider now these verses. I would like to make one suggestion before sitting down. Maybe we can try to consider verses 1 to 6 before the song, and then afterwards, that we have still a bit of time for the last two stanzas from verse 7 onwards.
At the beginning, our brother made the comment that after the concluding verse of verse 15 of the previous chapter, where the Spirit of God brings out the glory and the results of the work that he has accomplished, and then he reverts back again to the sufferings. And that brings a thought to my own heart for all of us to remember. I believe we will not appreciate the greatness of the glory unless we gain appreciation for the depths of his sufferings. I remember, as a little practical note, an actual account, a brother in a meeting near us was speaking about the coming of the Lord, the glory and the greatness, the anticipation of this. Spoke very effectively. At the end of the meeting, a brother, a younger brother, rises and very elaborately gives thanks for this blessed hope. When the meeting was over, the brother who spoke goes to the brother who had prayed. He says, "How could you pray that you're waiting for the coming of the Lord to see him when you don't come to the meeting where he is present today?" And I've never forgot that. We need to realize, by faith, the presence of the Lord, that great one who we know in the glory. He was here. He's not here now, we know. But when he was here, that path is described to us here. In that context, I would refer to the supper, the Lord's Supper. And when that in Corinthians is introduced to us, it begins with, "In the same night when the Lord was betrayed, he took bread." Why is that important? The Spirit of God would have our hearts when we remember this one here. But he from the glory is when he communicates this to the Apostle Paul. And he reminds him and us that at that night he was betrayed. He did not find sympathy at that time. There was nothing, none there that could understand or that followed him. To Peter he had said, "Where I go, thou canst not follow me now." But as it were, the Spirit of God would have us follow him in the reading of these portions. And as again here, it opens up with this question, "Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" When the prophet speaks this way, you can also sense in a measure, you can find a certain disappointment that someone who brings that, you know, has to say, "Well, who's believed it? We've given that report." And the unbelief, as we find then in the confession that's made, at the time when it was given, and the time when the Lord was here, or when the accounts were announced, but... And then the question, "To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" To think that the very ones to whom this was addressed, they did not receive, did not recognize it, the value of it. So I just close with those comments that the occupation with the sufferings of Christ has a tremendous value for our hearts, our affections, and appreciation for the glory. If we're waiting for him to come, and we are, to think that the one, now in the glory, but when he was here, he was not recognized. He went through all those sufferings, and he would have some that would enter into his sorrows.
Israel, when the Lord Jesus came to this earth, was a dry ground. For well over 400 years, there had been no communication from God directly. And when one looks a little at the history of Israel between Malachi and Matthew, one sees what a dry ground it was. And then this tender sapling grew up out of the dry ground. I like the Darby translation there, tender sapling. It wasn't, you know, weeds will grow up out of dry ground all by themselves. I've noticed that in walking sometimes. But this tender sapling, I can't help but think of when we moved into our previous house, one of the first things we bought was a cherry tree. And it looked like just one stick, 2.5 feet or so high. One stick, and what a tremendous tree grew out of that. In fact, before we moved, for years I was cutting the top branches out in order to get the cherries. And when one thinks of the Lord, Nathaniel said of the Lord Jesus, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" There was dry ground. And for one to grow up there to the glory of God, it was a wonderful thing. And when the Lord Jesus came, he had no form nor lordliness. He didn't come as a king, as a warrior, as one that people would look up to. They were looking for, the Jews were looking for a warrior king that would drive the Romans into the sea. But no, this was not the way our blessed Lord came. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. You know, artists have painted many pictures of the Lord Jesus, and there's none that can do justice to him, really. We have no physical description of the Lord Jesus in Scripture other than a description like this, that he had no form nor lordliness when he came. Normally, when we look at a picture that an artist has drawn, we recognize the one who represents the Lord Jesus in that picture. Now, it shouldn't really be that way, I don't believe, because the Lord Jesus did not outwardly look that special. He was the Holy Son of God. He was certainly without outward marks, disfigurations of any kind, but he was not an imposing figure here on earth. When he comes back again to this earth, it's going to be a different thing. Revelation 19 presents him coming as the rider on a white horse, marked out as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But when he was here the first time, well, we read of him in Luke 2 as a babe, born, laid in a manger. We find that he had to be a refugee in Matthew 2, taken to Egypt, growing there for a few years. And then we find him coming out of Nazareth, and God distinguishes him at his baptism as his beloved son, in whom he was well pleased. So the whole first 30 years, we have only a few mentions. A mention was made, too, of the Lord in the temple at age 12. As a boy, this is how he's presented. But he was the one that was growing up before God as a tender sapling. I think of the first psalm, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water." Grew up out of a dry ground, but he certainly was that tree planted by the rivers of water who bore fruit in his season.
As we have been reminded of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, and now we are back to his sufferings, I thought of the verse in Luke 24, the Lord speaking of himself, verse 26, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" So there is a link between the sufferings and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. And we have also that demonstrated in Luke 9. We find on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Lord appeared in glory, and with him, Moses and Elijah. What was the subject of their discussion? It was concerning his sufferings, the death that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And on the descent, when they came down from that mountain, Mark 9 tells us that the Lord charged his disciples not to speak concerning that glorious vision until he had arisen from the dead. So there is a link, as we have noticed, with the exaltation and the death of the Lord Jesus. And to think of an Old Testament type, David, who was anointed and chosen of God, he did not immediately occupy the throne, but he was rejected and hunted by Saul until the time came when the Lord gave him that place that was rightfully his.
Couple more thoughts about this point that God appreciated the Lord Jesus and we did not. Verse 2 has this phrase, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." And if you have a garden and you've been expecting plants to grow and finally one seedling sprouts, it ought to attract your attention. It would. If it was your home garden, you would say, "Look, something is finally fruitful in the garden." To God, that's how it was. We have had this line in a few of these songs, the preface to Isaiah 42. The verses just preceding it had comments like this. "He looked for a man," just before the verses in Isaiah 50, verse 2 and 3 around there, say things like, I called and there was no one. Here is that tender plant. And we didn't say it yesterday, but it's just nice to say in this point that this song starts the same way that the first song did. The first song, "Behold my servant." Here again, verse 13 of chapter 52. "Behold my servant. And God is watching him. Jehovah is watching the one who is his tender plant. There's this moisture that it contains, the plant contains in itself. He contained moisture. He contained vibrance in himself, as Eugene alluded to Psalm 1. God appreciated him, but we did not. When we see him, there was no response. I'd just like to underline what was mentioned, that this doesn't imply that the Lord Jesus was was unappealing in his appearance. I've heard some use this verse to say, well, this shows us that the Lord Jesus was really quite ugly. I think that's a very unfortunate thing to say. We don't have any evidence of his appearance, but what we do have is that he was ordinary in his appearance. And the evidence for that is that when Judas was going to betray the Lord, of course it was dark in the garden, but there had to be this sign that the one he would kiss would be a sign to those who came to take him, so they would know who he was. He didn't stand out there in the garden for his kingliness, and he didn't stand out for his disfigurement either. He was ordinary. But it was our lack of appreciation. He came, that's not who we wanted. This is what they are saying. We didn't want the one that God appreciated. Joseph's father loved him and sent him to his brothers, and his brothers despised him. David's father said, take these supplies to your brothers in the battle, and his brothers came and belittled him and ridiculed him. We despised and rejected him, verse 3. And even, I'd just like to link this with a phrase in verse 4, even when he was in his suffering, part of verse 4 refers to his life, and I think others will develop that. He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This is quoted in the Gospels in connection with his life. But the second half of verse 4, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We have that one hymn, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. See him dying on the cross. And we would think of his sufferings, his agony that he endured. But the language here is a little bit different than the impression we get in that hymn. The language here says, we thought that he deserved what he was getting. We thought that God was smiting him because he ought to have been smitten. He trusted in God. They said when they passed by the cross, let him deliver him if he will have him. God appreciated this servant, but we had no interest, and it does not reveal any deficiency in the Lord Jesus. It reveals how incapable our hearts are naturally to appreciate this glorious and humble and gentle and loving servant, the faithful one who we despised and rejected.
I would like to suggest, as Brother Pocard introduced it, that when we say God spoke, I like to bring it in this way, if you'd allow me. That as we are taking this subject, God the Father spoke, the Son spoke. And certainly when we look at different aspects in this chapter, the Spirit spoke. And brethren, it will be well with us to be reminded afresh. The only ones who have the right to speak in relationship to that scene we're talking about can only be divine persons. It will always help us that when the Spirit of God will give us a portion like this, will give us a portion like the 22nd Psalm, they were never ever given to us to explore them and to enter into them with our intellect. They were given to us that when we see the depth of love, that we can come on a door. That's why, who has believed our report? Although it is right that in a coming day, it is really the remnant, but as far as John 12, the Lord referred it
to himself and the Father. And the scripture says, with all the miracles he has done, yet no one believed on him. Dear brethren, there is no way for the natural man to have such a great appreciation for the suffering love of Christ unless there is a work here. We can talk from this portion that there was no beauty in him, but that's to the eyes of the natural man. But I trust and I pray that for the saints of God, we can stand this morning and declare that thou art fairer than all the sons of men. Thou art fairer than all the sons of men. When we enter into this portion, we can come in full harmony with the mind of the bride. He is all together lovely. From head to toe, dear saints, he's altogether lovely. So the first three verses, I would like to divide them in that wonderful truth, because I'm sure when we enter into them, we're going to see these different sacrifices as well. But think of these three verses. He shall grow up before me. That's the first 30 years. There was something that was just for God to behold. And sometimes we would say, well, there was a cry, behold, thou art my son. I will not be surprised, dear brethren, although the scripture was silent, that continuous declaration of the Father was between the Father and the Son, even for the first 30 years. But when he was ushered into the public arena, God, as it were, cannot withhold it to himself anymore. He has to make it public. If you look at the meal offering, there was three stages of it. And I like to think that these three verses bring that thought of his wonderful meal offering. There was the oven, something unseen, but it was seen to God. Then there was the pan. It was an open pan. For the 3 years that there was no beauty, the Lord Jesus would look at his disciples and, you want to also leave me? Because there were those that were backing off from the Lord Jesus, from following him. But it comes to a point that there was the frying pan, the frying pan. And the first three verses, I would like to suggest, it brings before us these three aspects. But never lose sight of it, dear brethren. These things are not written for our intellect to enter into them. They're recorded for us so that you and I can adore this blessed person.
And I think if the Spirit of God is bringing before us the suffering of Christ, so our minds would also go to the rest of the offerings. You know, the Old Testament is given also for our learning, to open our understanding of the New Testament doctrine. So we have the four offerings in Leviticus. And as someone said, that the Old Testament is the new concealed, and the New Testament is the old revealed. So we have here actually the five offerings. In the book of the Psalms, we may find a psalm for every offering. Maybe Psalm 16 is the meal offering. It begins by, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Here is the perfect man who puts his trust in God." And Psalm 22 is the sin offering. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 40 could be the burnt offering in sacrifices and offerings. Thou wouldst not. Mine ear hast thou opened. In burnt offering and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, I delight to do thy will, O God. Here is the burnt offering. It is a voluntary offering, an offered all to God. And the peace offering, perhaps either Psalm 84 or 85. 85. So we may have a psalm for every offering, but I think we can find the four offerings here in this beautiful chapter. Brother Ajami mentioned the first three verses, the meal offering, and you can find it also through the rest of the chapter. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shearer is dumb. He opened not his mouth. Here we see him, the one who is subject to the will of God with no objection. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. So we can find here the meal offering. Now we'll try to look for the rest of the offering. The sin offering, perhaps in the last verse, he says, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And then the trespass offering, in the second half of verse 10, when thou shalt make his soul a trespass offering. You look at Darby's translation in the footnote, he says it's not sin offering, but it's a trespass offering. And the same thing in the Arabic translation. My Arabic speaking people can testify. So here we find the trespass offering. And then the peace offering, at the end of verse 5, for he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now we have to look for the burnt offering. And I'm going to suggest that verse 10 is the burnt offering. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he has put him to grief. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It doesn't mean that when he bruised him with pleasure. I'm going to bruise him. No, that wasn't. I'm sure it wasn't. It was a sacrifice from God that he offered his son. But the sweet-smelling savor offerings in the Arabic translation, it is called pleasure offerings. I'm going to say it in Arabic, pardon me. It is zaba'ih surur. It's a pleasure offerings. So as God bruised him, the sweet-smelling odor of the burnt offering ascended before God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The pleasure of the Lord was in smelling the odor of the burnt offering. So here I think we can smell the odor of the burnt offering. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. All the offering is offered unto God. In Ephesians 5 verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering unto God, a sweet-smelling savor. It was the whole burnt offering offered unto God. So we can smell, we can see the beautiful order of God in his suffering. He was the five offerings. In his life, he was the meat offering. Food for God, the perfect one. In the peace offering, there was a portion for the offerer, for the priest, and all the fat was offered to God. And even in the meat offering, all the frankincense goes up to God. The frankincense is thine, sometimes we sing. He is the only one that appreciates him, the only one that knows his perfections. And you know, in the order of the offerings, it is we enter into God's appreciation of his son and of the sacrifice that he did. It's not so much my appreciation, but we enter into God's appreciation of his son. And the more we do this, the more we appreciate him.
The prophet starts off with the unbelief of the people. And this is an amazing thing, because if you had gone to any person of the house of Israel, a Jewish person, and said, you know, when your Messiah comes, you're not going to believe in him. What? Of course we believe. We'll, of course we'll receive him. We'll receive him with open arms. But the prophet, and this is amazing, the prophet, by the Spirit of God, prophesies that they will not accept him. And that's really, of course, they're confessing this in the future day as we get down into the verses. But their unbelief. But their unbelief under the sovereignty of God was the means of their salvation and our salvation. It was through their rejection of him that he suffered. And in fact, it says in Acts, have fulfilled the scriptures in crucifying him. You have fulfilled the very scriptures in crucifying him. So their unbelief was the means of this great work that Brother Wagner was speaking of. Of course, we see that he's under the judgment of God for our sins in verse 6 and 10. And then when we come to verse 2, as brothers have already mentioned, he will grow up as a tender plant. If you just turn back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, this is also a messianic prophecy. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Or a better translation is, and there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch of his roots, of his root shall be fruitful. So it's looking at the house of David, this tender plant, because the house of David had come down to just a little shoot, very lowly. If you go to the book of Ezra, we won't turn to it, when the people came back from Persia under Cyrus, it says of the house of David coming to the town of Bethlehem, there were 123 people. In the direct descendant of King David were amongst that group of 123 people. That is you're coming down to a low number there. And all royalty was gone. There was no king sitting on the throne after the Babylonian captivity. The royalty had been taken away from Israel and given over to the Gentiles. And so what do we see when we turn to the New Testament? We see Mary and Joseph, who were of the house of David. They were poor. They were peasants, really, if you want to put it that way. They had no money. They would be looked down upon by the high and mighty in Jerusalem. But it was from them, or from Mary, from that house, that he came. And this is what I believe the thought here is. And in difficult conditions as well, harsh conditions, but the smallness and the lowliness of it. Yet, he was God's plant. He was God's plant. That's so amazing. And then, of course, we come to verse 3. Despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And here is their confession. When he was here, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. You could translate it this way. Like one from whom men hide their face. Oh, here he comes. We don't want to look at him. Here comes that one. We don't look at him. It's just amazing. And how this was all prophesied 700 years even before the events.
Indeed, the one who really appreciated all the beauty and preciousness of the Lord Jesus was God the Father, as we have heard that he grew as his tender sapling before him. And if I may add to what Brother John said, this wonderful expression of the Father at the time of the baptism of the Lord Jesus, we can also take just as a summary of all these 30 years of silence where the Lord Jesus grew up. Always he has been this beloved Son in whom he found his delight. And there were some who had the eyes opened and they discerned something of that glory. But then the majority of the people, they didn't see any beauty in the Lord Jesus. And this is what we have indeed here in verse 2. But it's not only that they didn't see beauty in him. The thought of the rejection of the Lord Jesus comes out very clearly in verse 3. They despised him. And not only that, they left him alone. We say this with reverence, but the thought behind it is they treated the Lord Jesus like a leper, like someone you have to take distance, keep distance from. How solemn. But here they come to the point to confess it. Now, of course, as we heard, the Lord Jesus, he is altogether lovely. And he's fairer than the sons of men. But it's a language of faith. Faith discerns it. But when the Lord Jesus was here, and I want to bring us into verse 4, the third stanza. When he was here on earth, when he did his ministry, we read in verse 4, he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. The word for grief means suffering. It's also the sort of sickness included. And to this verse is quoted in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 8 in relation to the ministry of the Lord Jesus here on earth. And what do we learn? When the Lord Jesus was ministering here in relation to the many needs, in relation to all the havoc sin has brought into this world, it was not just that he was acting in divine power when he was healing someone. But the sufferings the Lord Jesus and all the havoc of sin the Lord Jesus saw, we can say it marked him. It was something which marked him deeply in his soul. And it seems to me also in his appearing. One could see the Lord Jesus when he walked here, that he suffered when he saw all the havoc sin has wrought. And it seems to me that is the thought in these verses 3, but also in verse 4. And what was the reaction of the Jewish people at that time? They said, well, he is smitten of God. God is against him. God is against him. They had a reasoning in their mind very similar to the one of the friends of Job. They thought also like that. Well, Job is suffering. Well, God must be against him. And it was so different. It was out of love that the Lord Jesus has come. So what we find here in verse 4, I repeat, it refers first of all to the ministry of love of the Lord Jesus, and like that it is applied in Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. But then when we come to the end of verse 4 and verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. We clearly see the Spirit of God leads us further to the cross. And the end of verse 5 is then quoted in 1 Peter chapter 2 in relation to the sufferings of the cross. And here the repentant remnant realizes, yes, it was really for us, for our iniquities. And they come to this confession.
Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
We are already in verse 5 or 6, but this expression, or better, this name, which you have also mentioned in our song, Man of Sorrows, I just like to dwell upon it some very few moments. To understand what a grief, what a physical pain, what an inner sorrow, and what a grief the Lord Jesus has been knowing throughout all his life. And I can just mention some moments which would illustrate this. From the very beginning, he wasn't accepted. From Bethlehem on, no place for him. And the world was made by him, but the world didn't know him. And he came to his own people, who for centuries had been waiting for the Messiah, and he came. And they rejected him. And what is the more impressing on my heart is that we read in John 18 that Jesus, knowing all that was ahead, he knew from the very beginning what would happen to him, and still he went on and on, step by step. He did miracles. He did miracles, and they were attributed to the devil. And they said in a very suggestive way, we are not born out of prostitution. Imagine what that meant for his heart. What a pain, what a sorrow to come to your own and they need you. And not only do they not see you, they do not want you, they despise you. They say, as we have already seen this week, away with him. Go back to heaven. We don't want you here on earth. And even in John 1, even a godly man says, does out of Nazareth come something good? What was that for his heart? It was all reproach and hatred. In John as well, when the Lord Jesus spoke about the fact that he, before Abraham was, I am, they said, who do you make yourself? Did you see Abraham? In pure derision. And on his way to the cross, the traitor Judas was with him all throughout. And his disciples, they forsook him. All. He was taken to court, to Pilate, to Herod, to the Jewish court. A Roman pagan man, dishonest, just looking for his own interests. Herod, descendant of Esau. They shouldn't be reigning there. He being the king of Israel, the anointed one. And they took the place of a judge to judge the only righteous one. And even though 70, this Jewish council, apart from some very few exceptions, they hated him and they sent him to the cross. They were stimulating all the people to say, let's take this Barabbas, this murderer. We do not want the Prince of Peace. And then in the first hours at the cross, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. If it pleases to God, he will. If he pleases God, God will help him. Listen, they first placed him, they nailed him to the cross, and then they say God will help him to come down. That's a derision. What a grief for his heart. And then in the hours of darkness, forsaken by God. So to say, there was no water of refreshment. There were the waves and the billows of God's wrath coming upon him. We can indeed say, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God.
When we look at verse 5, it's really holy ground, isn't it? When we look at verse 5, we see really the depths of what the Lord Jesus endured at the hands of a holy God. When we look at this phrase, he was wounded for our transgressions. The thought being that he was pierced through. We think of the fact that his hands were pierced and his feet were pierced. But we think of his side being pierced through and outflowed blood and water, reminding us that judicially and morally, the position that we now, because he was wounded for our transgressions, have been brought into. What a thought, beloved. It's holy ground. When we look at the thought that he was bruised for our iniquities, the thought being that he was crushed under the weight. When we think of the thought that he was made sin and the burden of that sin, as the one who bore that burden upon Calvary's cross. We talked about the waves and the billows of a holy and a righteous God that flooded over him. He was bruised for our iniquities. Then we think of the thought that he was chastised for our peace. And it goes on to say, was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We think of this punishment for our sin. Sometimes we hear perhaps well-meaning, but we hear the term sometimes that God punishes his children. God never punishes his children because the Lord Jesus was punished. He was chastised. God, yes, whom the Father loves, he disciplines. It's a different word, different meaning. The punishment for my sin was taken upon the blessed Lord Jesus. And it reminds us here that for the chastisement of our peace, that we might have peace with God. A peace with a holy, righteous God. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And this goes much farther than the stripes that was placed upon him physically. This goes much farther because it was the stripes or the chastisement that a holy and a righteous God dealt out in those hours of darkness. The blessed Lord Jesus. Then we read, by his stripes we are healed. And this healing is not what's often taught today in Christendom, the physical healing. It's the spiritual healing. It's the healing that we were sick with sin. And it's this healing that it's speaking of, not that's often used in circles today. And so how good it is to rightly divide the word. But when we think of what the blessed Lord Jesus endured in verse 5 at the hands of a holy and righteous God, beloved, we're on holy ground. We take off our shoes. We bow. And we say, hallelujah, what a Savior.
Perhaps we should read the verse that Brother Bookhart referred to in 1 Peter 2, in what Brother Tim was talking about. In 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he says, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. He bore my sins, not just the penalty of my sin, he did that, but my sins themselves, he bore them. And how many are they? Millions of sins were laid upon him, and I bear it no more. This is what the hymn writer says, my sin. What a bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All our sins were laid upon him. And one would ask, what do you mean, when the Lord died on the cross, I haven't sinned. I wasn't even born. And then the other hymn writer, he says, all your sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, thou art free. What a glorious thought. It fills the heart with adoration to him. When he was my substitute, when God raised his rod and smote him on the cross. Awake, O sword, on my shepherd and the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd. And then they say, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have went each one his own way. We are common in one thing, that we all went astray. But we're different in the way we went. One went this way and one that way. And I understand that this is the words of the remnant that are going to come back with the hearts that are repented, and they would acknowledge the great crime that they have done. But it's the same like us. Yesterday we heard the verses in Romans 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. We all did not seek God at all, but we went astray. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all.
Just draw our attention to, in verse 5, it starts with that little word, but. And we get, of course, that many times in the Scripture. For us Gentiles, we see in Ephesians that we lived in disobedience, fulfilling the desires of our mind and the lusts of our flesh, and we were under the prince of the power of the air. But God, who is rich in mercy. We get that in Ephesians 2. But here, with the Jewish remnant, we see in verse 4, you know, the Jewish people, they had considered him a curse because he was on the cross, smitten of God. God wouldn't have allowed that if he was truly the Messiah. But they were the ones that put him there. And, you know, they specifically called for crucifixion. Pilate even said, no, you take him and judge him according to your own law. You can go stone him or something. No, we want him crucified. And the reason why they wanted him crucified, because no Jew would ever believe on a Messiah that was hung on a tree. He was a curse. And that would end the discussion of his messiahship forever, so they thought. But he was wounded, now they confess. He was wounded for our transgressions. It's amazing. Amazing. And then when we come to verse 6, which has been called the story of the Bible in one verse, man's a sinner, God's a Savior. We were the sheep that went astray. He was the one that bore the punishment for our sin. And it is holy ground. One hesitates to say too much. But it says, has laid on him. And the idea, I believe, there in the original is very strong. It's to gather together in one spot, to meet in one place, or to rush in upon, to gather together in upon, to meet upon. All the iniquity was brought to that point on him. One spot, one place, one blessed person. And we notice it begins with an all, and it ends with an all. And I've often used this verse in gospel preaching. And there's a little illustration in that way of the great preacher down here in the U.S., D.L. Moody. And he was having meetings here in the U.S., and I think it was in Philadelphia or somewhere. And he finished his meetings, and he got on his train, and the train was just pulling out of the platform, and there was a man who had heard about the gospel being preached, but he still wanted to know how to be saved. And they said, well, Mr. Moody's leaving. He's on the train. And so he ran down to the train station. He was running along the platform, and he saw Moody, and Moody came out to the last car, and the man shouted, Mr. Moody, how shall I be saved? And Moody shouted back, go to Isaiah, read chapter 53, verse 6. Enter in at the first all and come out at the second. And he did. This is the gospel. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, but he hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Praise his name.
We noted at the beginning of this song, behold my servant. And I sometimes think that we need to read Scripture with a little expression. That word he is so often repeated. He is the one God wants us to observe. Behold my servant. And as we've been saying, this is the confession of the remnant in a day to come. But in so many ways, it can be our confession too. And if we read this scripture with the emphasis on the he and on the we, the contrast between the two really stands out. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And we did regard him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. And so on. One can go through the psalm. And I've often read it this way, because I feel it so much the more when I emphasize the he and the we, or the his and the our, because these words stand out if we're going to behold the servant of the Lord. We behold him from that angle. It's not just something theoretical. It's not, you know, what is emphasized in this psalm is really who he is and what he has done in connection with the need of Israel on the one hand, but in connection with my need. Burkhardt referred to verse 5 as his mother having taught him to put his name there. I learned that too. Verse 5 was really the verse that I associate with my salvation. And I know Grace and Truth has a tract. You know, Grace and Truth has been publishing tracts for over 80 years. And I was probably about 6 years old when I was saved. And that tract, how Captain John Coutts got saved, it was a story about a sea captain who was dying. And the first mate couldn't help him. The second mate couldn't help him. They finally called in the cabin boy. And his mother had taught him to put his name into that verse. Well, I was beginning to learn to read. And, you know, we can put our name into this fifth verse. And as we go on, we can see he was oppressed and he was afflicted. But he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and was as a sheep dumb before her shearers, and he opened not his mouth. He was taken from oppression and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. You know, in Israel, every man looked forward to having a son to carry on the name. And God had even appointed that if a man died childless, his brother was to marry his widow to raise up seed for him. The Lord Jesus was cut off out of the land of the living, we read here. And yet, what a tremendous seed God has given him. I'm firmly convinced that there are going to be more people in heaven than in hell. When we consider even the abortions, the miscarriages, the, you know, the unborn children, when we consider how in heathen lands the infant mortality rate has usually been extremely high. The sad thing is that when Christianity has been introduced into many of these lands, and hospitals have been built and doctors have gone there, and so on, the infant mortality rate has been cut down, but so many of these have grown up with a false gospel or have not accepted the true gospel that was brought to them. But I believe that God is going to be absolutely victorious because of the work of the Lord Jesus.
I'd just like to read a verse or so in connection with the remnant who would come into the good of what we have been speaking about in Zechariah 13 and verse 6. And one shall say to him, that is the Lord, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. He came to his own as a friend, but they treated him as an enemy. And we find the effect of this when they would acknowledge this in chapter 12. They would mourn. I'll read one verse there too. Chapter 12 of Zechariah. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall mourn, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn.
In Galatians 2, verse 6, I would like to add still, when we read here, that Jehovah has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The language seems to refer also to what we find in Leviticus chapter 16, where we have the two goats, and we have the goat called Azazel, on which the iniquities were laid upon. The high priest had to confess them on his head. And that is indeed interesting to relate to our verse, because prophetically, as we look in Leviticus 16, we have exactly this thought, that also the remnant, when the high priest is coming out of the sanctuary, will realize indeed what we find here. The iniquity of us all has been laid upon him. And indeed, the Lord Jesus has made atonement through his wonderful sacrifice. As we move into the fourth stanza, from verse 7 onwards, he was oppressed, or as a footnote in the Darby translation says, ill-treated. And how ill-treated the Lord Jesus has been. Ill-treated by men, in particular in relation to this day on which he has been scourged first, and then he has been crucified. And we read, he opened not his mouth. We note in this fourth stanza, three times reference is made to the mouth of the Lord Jesus. And first we read, he opened not his mouth, although he was ill-treated. There's something interesting in Numbers chapter 22. We read about the donkey of Bileam. And we read that Bileam was ill-treating this animal. And the animal opened its mouth. The Lord Jesus is referred to in our verse here really as a lamb brought to the slaughter. But he opened not his mouth. We know maybe a little bit, just a little, of what it means to be ill-treated. The Lord Jesus knew it in full measure, in full measure. And we have maybe sensed already a little bit how difficult it is not to say anything. But the Lord, he didn't open his mouth. How remarkable. And we could refer to other verses also in Jeremiah, where we find similar thoughts brought before us. Just like to make one remark about verse 8 and introduce it by the statement that we look into this chapter as worshippers. At the same time, we have to confess, at least those of us who studied it a little bit, that from point of view of language and translation, it is a difficult chapter. And it is like that, and I'm convinced that God wants us to ponder on these verses. And we do it as in the right spirit, but we desire to understand what the scriptures are telling us. And here in verse 8, what we read is, he was taken from oppression and from judgment. And we understand it best as we think about his judgment from the hand of man, be it the Jewish people, afterwards Pilate, who maltreated the Lord Jesus, mistreated the Lord Jesus. He was taken away from their hand and from judgment. And then we read it best with a footnote in the Darby translation, who of his generation would have thought that he would be cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, he was stricken. But the generation, referring to those who lived at that time, who of that generation would have thought that he would be cut off out of the land of the living? Indeed, through the death of the Lord Jesus, God took him out of the hands of these people who mistreated him. He took him out of their hands. And then we see also in the following verse, God did not allow that they could deal with the Lord Jesus according to their desires. They thought, let's have him buried there on this hill of a skull with all the other people who had been crucified there. But God had different thoughts. God wanted him to be brought in this virgin tomb where he was laid with a rich man. He was in his death. God took him out of their hands through his death. The one in whose mouth, that is the third reference here to the mouth of the Lord Jesus, in whose mouth was not found any guile. Again, 1 Peter 2 refers to this. Yes, we marvel at what Scripture tells us about the Lord Jesus, about his sufferings, but he also about the perfection of his person. No guile found in his mouth. He opened not his mouth. Indeed, what a Savior.
I bear in mind a remark that our brother John Aljami made, that we should not bring a matter of intellect into this. At the same time, we wish to receive whatever the Spirit of God wants to bring to our attention. It seems that there are seven times in this chapter
where sin or transgression and so on are mentioned in verse 5. In verse 6, verse 8, verse 10, verse 12. 7 references to such which the Lord Jesus has endured, has paid the price, has been on the judgment of God. There are only 4 different expressions used: transgression, iniquities, sin, and we have used that word several times. We speak in sacrifice for trespass, excuse me. And in each time these expressions are used, sometimes it's not a matter of repetition, but every time a further expression of what the Lord Jesus has gone through in regard to these sins. Sometimes it is on the part of the people of Israel as a whole. Other time it is more as to personal and what the Lord Jesus has suffered. I repeat, because of what sin having entered into the world, every sin had to be accounted for when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, and particularly the 3 hours of darkness.
Just want to come back shortly to verse 7, 3 expressions: lamb, sheep, and shearers. When we think of a lamb, I've just noted some words which come to my mind: young, undefiled, tender, meek, lovely. And it is said here, as a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. What a strong expression for his death, he being so tender and meek. And then as a sheep, what comes to our mind when you compare a sheep to a lamb? That is adult, conscious, though it's not the case in natural life. Knowing what is ahead was surely the case for the Lord Jesus. Mature. And he kept silence. He had all reason to open his mouth. We have already heard it, but he didn't do so. And here it is said, as a sheep before its shearers, plural. And when we consider that, we think of what man, plural, did to him. They took all glory, all honor, as far as the outward appearance was concerned, from him, even his clothes. He wasn't laid in his own grave even afterwards. He didn't get a correct burial like normally the Jews would get, but also all of his way, public ministry at least, throughout the earth, throughout his life. No glory, no honor for him. Just like a shearer takes away all the wool, so the shearers took away all that they just could do. And now what impresses my heart, and I must say I've been startled by it over many years, is when you see the quotation of this verse in Acts 8. And I can just read it for you. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer, singular, is silent. First of all, in Acts 8, it's inversed. It's not as a lamb to the slaughter, but as a sheep to the slaughter, which means in Acts, the inspired word stresses the point that when he was led to the slaughter, he was still conscious of what was going on, and he accepted it from the hand of God. And then as a lamb is silent, not like Isaiah 53, which said, as a sheep is silent, but now as a lamb, he being so tender, so meek, so lovely, and he kept his silence. This is not an error in translation. This is divinely inspired, giving us another perspective of the same scenery. But then I would say it goes much deeper. Isaiah 53 says, a sheep silent before its shearers, plural. Acts 8 says, a lamb silent before its shearer, singular. And I think that's a capital. That is when God, when he had to do, this Lamb of God had to do no more with man, but with God alone in the 3 hours of darkness. For the righteous one, the holy one, there was no recompense. There was no honor. But all our sins were laid upon him. And all the billows and waves of God's wrath, God's judgment came upon the Holy One, the Righteous One, this meek and tender and lovely Lamb, unspotted, undefiled, yet made sin for us when he had to do in the 3 hours of darkness. I repeat, no more with his shearers who had been, so to say, trying to cut off any glory and any time of his life, but only to do with his shearer, the one who finally struck him, as we see in this chapter so clearly illustrated. Once again, we see that there is no error in Scripture. When there is such a little change, there is a deep treasure, a deep meaning behind it.
This chapter, Isaiah 53, is the unread chapter for the Jews till today. They pass this chapter. How marvel and how we thank the Lord that we have the privilege to read and meditate on this wonderful chapter. In 2 Samuel 12:13, Nathan told David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." And David was very happy with this. But Nathan did not tell him where this sins put away until we hear it from John the Baptist in Gospel of John chapter 1. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When we go to the Golgotha, we find 3 crosses. The middle one has no sin, but all our sins laid on him. We can hear him in the spirit of prophecy in Psalm 69. "O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you." Which sins, which foolishness, it's ours, has been put upon him. He took it voluntarily on his body on the tree. And then the other cross, in him there is sin, but on him there is no sin, because he accepted and acknowledged him as the king. But the third cross, in him sin, and on him also sin, because he didn't recognize that this one in the middle is the Savior who takes away the sin of the world.
I'm thinking in verse 8, it says here he's taken from prison and judgment. And it says, "And who shall declare his generation?" Who shall declare him? And we take a look in John, in the Gospel of John, where Peter, after Jesus is taken to judgment hall, We see here at least twice. In chapter 18, verse 17, it says, who shall declare him? The damsel, as she sees him in at the fire, asks, Are you one of this man's disciples? He denied him, saying, I know him not. And then in verse 26 of the same John's Gospel 18, another one who was in the band of men that came to capture him. The question is raised, did I not see thee in the garden with him? And again in verse 27 it says, Peter denied. And we sing in that one hymn that his lovers all forsook him and fled. Who shall declare him? Peter was the one who in self-confidence said, this shall not happen to you. And then when they came for him, earlier in chapter 18, it says he smote off the servant's ear. And now he's reduced to saying, I know him not. But yet, at the end of this gospel, he is restored. When Jesus asks him after the resurrection, do you love me? And he says, yes, you know I love you. And at the end of that, he says, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And then just one other thing here at the end of 18, Jesus in his little interlude with Pilate, when Pilate asks him, are you a king? And Jesus says, to this end I was born, for this cause I am come into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone hearing the truth hears my voice. And Pilate in his declaration he asks, what is truth? And here's the embodiment of truth standing right before him. And yet we see in chapter 19 where Pilate at the cross tries to declare him, saying, this is the King of the Jews. And he doesn't merely put, he said he's the King of the Jews, but he puts, this is the King of the Jews. He was hoping to put it there as satire, as sarcasm. But even he didn't know that he was being used of God to make the declaration for him. Just these thoughts. And I apologize, Brother Jake, I didn't notice you were coming over to the microphone, so I defer to you. I do apologize.
Mark's Gospel presents to us the faithful, obedient servant. And I thought of the 15th chapter and the order in which we find it there that brethren have touched upon. In verse 24, when they had crucified him, then, brothers already mentioned, but they parted his garments, casting lots. They divided the few things that they had, and he looked on before him. But I want to pass on really to the words that are quoted in the chapter we were having in chapter 53, Isaiah, which are quoted here, and bringing out at verse 28, and the scripture was fulfilled, which said he was numbered with the transgressors. Then they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple, can build it in 3 days, save thyself. Just to bring this fresh to us, he saved others, and he cannot save. And in all of this, he did not open his mouth. In Mark's Gospel now, verse 33, when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These are not chronologically the first words that the Lord spoke when on the cross. But Mark's gospel records that the first saying that he speaks of. The sixth hour, the darkness that was over the land. And it emphasizes the point here that he, in his obedience and in his sufferings, he opened not his mouth. He said nothing. And then the darkness over the land, those 3 hours, specifically said from the sixth hour, there was darkness on the land until the ninth hour. Already 3 hours, he had been on the cross, hanging there before the darkness. In those 3 hours, with all the agony, how he was mistreated and beaten, the crown of thorns, there already in the heat of the day, he had been hanging, but he was fully conscious. Ben observed that. But the 3 hours of darkness, God did not allow that any man could see and observe. Here he was in those 3 hours, in the agony of his soul. At the end of that, he cried out, why hast thou forsaken me? And it just touches us when we see this or hear this, that what we've developed earlier, that these sufferings at the hand of God, when man was shut out, we really cannot enter into it except expressions that Scripture uses of that time, as some brethren pointed out. The sufferings of soul, and Isaiah brings that out later on, when he has, which is beyond, I guess, what we are taking up today, but when he speaks of his soul, please the Lord when he has, which is that verse? 10. Verse 10. Yet please the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. There are, I believe that expresses the inward feelings of the Lord in his soul. And this is when he utters those words there on the cross. But just that thought, that point, Mark emphasizes that point. He was obedient, and then that obedience led him there through those sufferings, but he did not raise his voice when suffering for righteousness' sake, but here suffering for sin. In his soul, alone before God. And those are our sins. All of us, all that was laid on him. And there in those 3 hours of darkness, an eternity, you might say, passed over in that time. When he bore the sins of many, when the iniquities were laid upon him, there alone, he was with God. But God turned his face away from him. God laid those sins on him. And laying them on him there, which was of God, He accepted that from God. We can now, as it were, we stand in awe of that scene to realize, just for me, that abandonment or forsaken, that we might never be forsaken. In fact, through that sufferings of his, we're brought down now into the riches, those sufferings. He added, as the trespass offering was said, he added a fifth part. He did more than what was required. He glorified God in it. And so we see the effect, the results of those sufferings. For us too, the blessings that come go way beyond, way above simply the, if I say simply, I don't mean that it's a small thing, the forgiveness of sins, putting them away. But it has introduced us and brought us into the region or the sphere where God is free now to open up his heart and blessings for all those whom he has redeemed and has brought us to glory, to be there with him. Conformed to his glorious images, his body of glory, all of that is the fruit of that work and of sorrows and sufferings for sin.
Yeah, it was on my heart to say a little about this last stanza. And it opens with words which are so profound. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. Our brother Bhakti already said a little about this expression and linked it to the burnt offering. And I can only underline this. What helped me to understand this clause is the fact that we have the word pleasure or pleasing twice in verse 10. So it pleased Jehovah to bruise him, but we must link it immediately with the end of verse 10 where it says, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The pleasure of the Lord. To give you another word, what was in the heart of God, his counsel, it all can prosper in the hand of the Lord Jesus because of Calvary. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? Because this foundation had to be laid so that now the pleasure of the Lord, what is in his heart, in the heart of God, from all eternity, can find its fulfillment. It is through the Lord Jesus. It is through his work. But he had to be bruised. We referred earlier, Brother Sam, to Zechariah chapter 13. He didn't read that verse, but God had to call the sword against his shepherd, the Lord Jesus. He had to smite him. And based on that, God's counsel finds its fulfillment. Now verse 10 and 11 and the beginning of verse 12 mention seven wonderful consequences of the sufferings and the work of the Lord Jesus. Before I come to them, just one more thought. He has made his soul an offering for sin or a trespass offering, which really means he responded through a sacrifice and brought in restoration. That is always a trespass offering, the sort of restoration in relation to all the rights of God which had been neglected by man. Now, the Lord, his sacrifice was a trespass offering in that sense. God's rights had been set aside. But the Lord Jesus, through his offering, he magnified God. He brought in restoration through his suffering. But then, first of all, he shall see a seed. And note the first four results are all in relation to the Lord Jesus. He shall see a seed, first. He shall prolong his days. Third, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he shall see of the travail of his soul. I read it like that because the fruit of has been added by the translator to give more sense to the verse. But this is quite interesting, and the thought is fully right, which we have here. He shall see fruit of the travail of his soul. It joins the first one, he shall see a seed. Wonderful result that they are now those who are saved, the fruit of the travail of his soul. The translation of the 70, bear with me if I mention this, it has here the word light. He shall see light. And in the near year 1948, when the scrolls of the prophet of Isaiah were found in Qumran, Hebrew text, people looked what is written in Isaiah 53. Indeed, it's the word light. It's the word light. And this thought is also touching to our hearts if we link it with what we read in 1st and 2nd Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 2nd Timothy chapter 1. No, it's not verse 9. In verse 10 it says, he brought to light life and incorruptibility. He brought it to light. Light to life and incorruptibility. Wonderful result of the work of the Lord Jesus. Also, Acts 26, verse 23 refers to that. There's fruit, there's light. All these are results of his work. And then it says further, the fifth result, by his knowledge, my righteous servant instruct many in righteousness. He shall bear their iniquities. And then number six, therefore will I assign him a portion with the great. And finally, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And there others come in, and they are sharers in relation to the wonderful work the Lord Jesus has accomplished. But what we read here is really touching our hearts as we think about the work accomplished. It is finished. And then what it means for the Lord Jesus, this seed, first of all, and that now God's counsels find their fulfillment because of what he has done.
Just a verse from Psalm 128, well-known verse 128, verse 6. He that goeth forth and weepeth, beareth precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The one that went down even to the grave through all these sufferings, suffering from the hands of man and suffering from the hands of God, rose again from the dead, the firstborn, but now is Christ risen from the dead and is become the firstfruit of them that slept. So he rises again in victory, but also with many sons unto glory. He bears the sheaves thereof. And what a joy, what a victory. It's always like this in the scriptures. Whenever he speaks about his suffering, his death, it has to end up by the victory of his resurrection. So here we see him. He would divide a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. He would not only in victory in his resurrection. But one day he would come again and reign over the entire world that rejected him. And according to the New Testament now, the mystery that is revealed, God is going to head up all things by Jesus Christ, that which is in heaven and on earth, with great victory. In Psalm 2, he declares the decree, he has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give ye the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt rule them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces at a potter's vessel. So the victory is God's at the end through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.